Some of you that saw me this morning think I look sort of different this evening. You had a hairy preacher this morning, and some of you are blunt and honest enough to say you like it better, and some say you don't, and that's why I can't worry about pleasing anybody, because I've heard both. I won't say who likes it and who doesn't like it, except the loud ones. I guess we already know them. But growing up, it wasn't uncommon to see me in the summer wearing a welding cap and boots and jeans with holes and a muddy shirt, because I worked in water wells, and it was good to have soft caps on, because if you ever got the bill of your hat stuck in a piece of machinery on the water well, you didn't want your head caught too tight in that. It was good to keep that out of the way. So if I wasn't wearing a welding cap, I was wearing a do-rag. And I'd imagine if you ran into me at, well, if there was such thing as a McDonald's whenever I was growing up in Ritchie County, which there wasn't, if you ran into me somewhere out and about, you'd think, that's sort of a rough kid. Because it's funny how us wearing different things can make us look quite different. You might have run into me on a day where I was doing yard work around the house and I had to run in to town and do something. And somebody might meet me, and if you weren't ashamed to admit it, you might say, well, this guy preaches where I go. And they might say, he's a preacher? Because evidently we're supposed to look like a certain way. And so between shaving this morning and not for the last several months, there's quite a bit of difference, but still the same person. And I bring that up because we can look different, and sometimes we let the way people the way people look get in the way of what we decide to do and how we treat them and if we teach them the gospel or not. And we've been looking the last few weeks at the matter of racism and the church and Scripture, and we started out by acknowledging that really Scripture doesn't have a lot to say about different colored skin, except every now and then it might just use it as a description. It certainly never talks about distinguishing between people and how we treat them based on the color of their skin. In fact, we noticed that the King James Version of the Bible only uses the word race to talk about something you run in. So that idea is entirely foreign to Scripture. And we said the closest that even comes to saying you should treat anyone differently is it forbade those who were God's people from marrying those who weren't God's people in the Old Testament. And it gives a very specific reason, not because of their nationality, certainly not because of their race, but because of their religion, possibly turning the hearts of the young men away from God. That was very specifically why. And that's the closest you can get in Scripture at looking at it saying that you should treat anybody differently based on them being from somewhere else. And it wasn't because of where they were from. It was because of the religion they practiced. And we looked at the fact that as a Jew, you were supposed to treat strangers well. That's repeated in the Old Testament. As you've been reading through together in a year, you've seen that already. And if a foreigner came into your gates, you were supposed to even share in your food with them. You weren't supposed to mistreat them. And if they would choose to, they could proselyte into Judaism. They could decide they were going to observe your customs, they were going to follow your covenants, so they could become part of your people. So the Scriptures do not support that. Later on, we see during Jesus' time, the Jews had become very patriotic. And they had become very prejudiced toward those who were outside of Judaism. And it was a man-made idea that these people were bad and evil people. Now, inasmuch as they practiced idolatry, they were wrong. But the Jews in their past had practiced idolatry. So, moving on, last Sunday we talked about how everybody who lives to an age where they can do right and wrong, and have the mental capacity to do right or wrong, they have sinned, and like we talked about up here in Foundations, and they've fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody, and it doesn't matter where you're from, it doesn't matter what your background was, and it doesn't matter especially what color your skin is. Every person who lives to a point where they've sinned is condemned and lost in sin. The destruction of sin has no prejudice. I said I had to debate on how I wanted to handle this. I didn't like to do that and end on a down note, but now I get to do this today, and that is look at the fact that redemption doesn't have prejudice. There's no prejudice in redemption. There's redemption offered freely unto all in the same measure, the same conditions, if you want to put it that way, and without prejudice, without some of the very prejudice that we accidentally practice every day. The beard thing's just sort of a little funny illustration, but we do look at somebody maybe with a beard and without one and say, well, they look older, they look younger. I'm going to listen to what they say maybe a little more, or I'm not going to so much. We might look at somebody who has some rough clothes on and a backwards hat and maybe think some things about them and not realize they were just out working that day. And we don't really know anything about their past. And now, there are little ways that we may do that and not even mean to. And as we're going to look at, especially in Scripture, there's no place in Scripture to distinguish between people who should and shouldn't receive redemption, who should and shouldn't receive our care and our concern in teaching them about the gospel because of the color of their skin or any other thing about them. As we examine this concept that the race is won at the cross, and we'll conclude this next Sunday night when we look at what do we do, what does Scripture teach that I should do as a member of the Lord's body if I know I'm being mistreated, if I know that what's happening to me is something that should not be happening and it's not fair, how should I react to it, how should I handle it? We'll look at that as we conclude in this idea of running the Christian race next week. But here, this idea of redemption. Whenever we look at redemption, what we see is it was always God's plan that redemption was going to be for everyone. We go all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. God knew that they would sin. They did. God prepares his plan there, and we're familiar with verse 15 where it prophesies that the seed of woman would crush the serpent's head, looking forward to the delivering atonement of Jesus. We go to Abram in Genesis 12 and look carefully and think of who we're talking about, because Moses wrote Genesis. Moses lived in a time before there was Judaism, and he was among the first Jews, but he's writing about Abram long before there was such thing as Judaism. Abram was going to be the one from whom all the tribes of the Jews would descend. And concerning Abram, we read this. In verse 1 it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family," I hope if I, my page blew over, there we go, "and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Before there was such thing as this national religion of Judaism, Abram was told through his descendants, all families of the earth would be blessed. Not just one nation. Especially nothing about one color of people, one kind of people, but all families of the earth. This was always part of God's plan, and we fast forward in the book of Acts, bless you, and we realize that during this time, there were Jews who believed that they were the only people of God, and that others were not any good, and they wouldn't even so much as eat around someone who is a stranger, a Gentile, as they call them, and not of the Jewish nation. And this was happening at the same time that Christ had established his church, and it was growing, and so there were people who were Gentiles, not part of the Jewish nation, who were becoming Christians, disciples of Christ, and this caused somewhat of a stir, and there was something that was convened in Jerusalem. The elders and apostles got together there concerning this issue. In verse 6 it says, "Now the apostles and elders came together to concerning this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He's referring to his preaching to Cornelius in Acts chapters 10 and 11. Cornelius was a God-fearing man, but he wasn't a Jew. And this is what he's talking about. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. God gave a sign that they were accepted. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? They said, basically, that if someone wanted to become a member of the New Testament church, they also had to go through and follow the old covenant law. And he's saying that doesn't make any sense. We couldn't even do that. And as you go on, it wasn't just a new idea that the Gentiles could be added to the Lord's church. He says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me." Verse 14. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will build up his ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things." He looks back at Amos and says, even back when the prophet Amos was writing, God already said that the Gentiles were part of his plan. It was never the case that God ever just wanted one kind of people to be saved. It had always been part of his plan for salvation to be without prejudice among all kinds of people in all places. Ephesians chapter 2 shows how the church brought those who were Jews and those who weren't Jews all together using this really wonderful picture. Had you grown up as a Jew, you would have been used to the temple complex where there was a place where just anyone could go, and then there was a court of the women where you had to be a Jewish man or woman to enter into the court of the women, and then to go farther than the court of the women, you had to be a Jewish man. And then beyond that was where the only priest could enter, and so on and so forth. But the Gentiles weren't permitted into the court of women, and there was actually a sign on the wall that said it was punishable by death should a Gentile pass that wall. And having that firmly in mind, whenever you looked at what was going on then, he's talking to the Gentiles in verse 16. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." He's talking about how Jesus' blood brings equality. We hear that word thrown around an awful lot, and it's been used and abused. It doesn't mean what everybody thinks it means, but equality being an equal chance with the same standard, then we're looking at something. And here we see Jesus' blood gives everyone the same chance for what? To be brought near, verse 14, "For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation or partition." He's referring to that in a figure to that wall in the temple. He's broken that down, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." He says he's united the Jews and anybody else who wasn't part of the Jewish nation, "and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." And what you have there is it wasn't only all Gentiles that were separated from God and Jews that needed reconciled with God. It was all of them together, and Jesus tore down any dividing barrier, taking away any idea of a national religion and making it to where all these would be found in Christ, and also taking away what made God enemies with mankind, and that would be sin, so that we could all be united with him. "And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. It was always God's plan to send his Son for all mankind so that Jesus would die, taking away what caused us to be enemies to God, so that he could make us at peace. Now, when we look at that having always been the plan, we see that everybody is part of God's goal in that plan. Just like it's always been the plan that everybody would be allowed into the kingdom, that everybody would be able to be at peace with God, it's all people. John 3:16 is very clear in that, when he says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever, where? In the world should believe in him. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 26, we got to look at this, hit on it just briefly, recently, but now I get to look at it because we're looking at the positive side of this. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." John 3:16 just said that whoever believes on him should not perish. Belief and faith are the same root word. So through believing Christ Jesus, through faith in Christ Jesus, someone is considered a son of God. And related to that, necessarily, in the next verse, he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." He's not saying that none of that exists any longer, and that it's not any reasonable distinction among people. What he's saying is there's nothing holding anyone back from coming to God through Jesus Christ. There are still men and women, but there's not one path of religion for men and one path of religion for women. There are still slaves in this world, but God wants them redeemed as much as any free person. There are still Greeks and there are still Jews, and God still wants them, and they have to come the same way. There's not a special Jewish path to God. There's not a special Greek path to God. We all come to him having put on his Son. Verse 29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." He goes back to Abraham, a time before there was Judaism at all, the one to whom was given the promise, "Through you all the nations of all the families of the earth will be blessed." It says you become Abraham's seed. And 2 Peter 3:9, we're familiar with this one, that God is not slack concerning his promises, those who count slackness. Whenever you look at what it's been talking about, it says some people are going to say, "Why is God delayed in his coming? He hasn't come yet to judge, and he's making this point. Why? Well, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's not one person, regardless of the past that we might be aware of about them, regardless of how they might look, regardless of their background, that God doesn't want to have an opportunity to come to him in repentance. And there comes a point, I believe, each of us, whether willingly or unwillingly, we tend to draw lines when we see people. We might say very clearly, resolutely, from the beginning of this series of lessons, "Well, I'm not racist." Okay, but do we practice prejudice in any way? And the answer would be yes, we do somewhere. And we don't even recognize we're doing it sometimes. Just like maybe the beard thing illustrated. Wow, he looks different. We see changes in people, and we might treat them differently because of it. But there's not a person that God doesn't want to have an opportunity to come to repentance. It's always been in his plan for all to come to God, should they be willing. But this has always been God's expectation, and that is that there's a way to come to him. And as we look at it, this morning we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, And it's just one of those places in Scripture that sets this principle forth. And I wanted to go back to it because it's repeated throughout. He says, "What does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good." Fear God, keep his commandments. That's just what the writer of Ecclesiastes says, isn't it? He says this is man's all, to fear God and keep his commandments. He's not saying this is just the all for some people. When he says man, he's actually talking about really, truly the only race of people there are, and that's the human race. And the human's all is to fear God and keep his commandments. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, the people were disgruntled because of the punishments, because of the chastisements they were receiving, and they react to God as if to say, he was impossible to please. They said, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God?" Verse 6. "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" It says, some great thing. And it makes me think of Naaman the leper. You remember, he was told that if he would just dip in the Jordan 7 times, he'd be cleansed, and he was angry, and he was going to go away. And his servant said, if he had asked you some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? And we live in a world that if you would try to convince someone that if they hiked Mount Everest, that they would go to heaven, you'd be able to book tour buses, and you'd be able to fill them up and go to Mount Everest, give people oxygen tanks, and they'd hike it to go to heaven. But you tell somebody this, and they say, no, that's not it. But he responds in verse 8 and says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? What's he saying? To do justly is to keep God's commandments. To walk with God is to fear him. He's saying the same thing again. And whenever we look in Acts chapter 10, This is the Cornelius that Peter was talking about when he said, we know that Gentiles are accepted in the church because of what happened with Cornelius. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. We might as well, with this lesson, substitute the word prejudice. God shows no prejudice, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. There's not a group of people, regardless of color or nationality or former religious background, that can't pursue God according to his righteousness, God's righteousness, and be accepted by him. Otherwise, God would be a respecter of persons, wouldn't he? And we live in a world with a multitude of religions that say they're God's religion. But I would ask you this in line of what we're looking at. So it's always been God's expectation that we pursue God according to his way, his commandments. And God doesn't show partiality. Would it make sense that one group of people can approach God one way, and another group of people can make up a different way and be acceptable by him, that God would expect one thing from one group of people and another thing from another group of people? That would make him a respecter of persons. But what has God done? God has set forth a pattern. He set forth a revealed word that's been put together and preserved for us for 2,000 years. And he's made it the most widely available book in the entire world. And he said, you follow this, you follow me through this, and you can be saved. That's what he's done. You can't get any fairer than that. You can't get any more universal than that, than setting a standard and teaching people that it can be followed. And whenever we look at it, what we learn is it was first preached. It was preached to to God's nation of the Jews first. Jesus went to them first. Why? Because to them the oracles of God had been given, and it was God's plan, as you'll read, like we were talking about in Romans chapter 10 and 11, it was God's plan that through them, the Gentiles, the whole rest of the world, would be taught about the coming of the Christ, and that all the world would come to salvation. That was his plan. And we see these people being taught in Acts chapter 2 on this day of Pentecost. And whenever they're convinced and convicted that Jesus Christ was God's Son, that is, that he was God in the flesh, who was born to Mary, he lived a perfect life, having never sinned, and he was crucified. He was buried, and he rose the third day. When they were convicted of this, they responded to Peter and the rest of the apostles, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, verse 38, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. This is the plan of salvation in its seed and purest form, and it hasn't changed for 2,000 years. That if anybody, having heard of Jesus, believes on him and wants to repent, they're called to repent and to be baptized in the name of, by the authority of, Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of sins, because that's when someone is saved, when their sins are forgiven, when their sins are washed away, and they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How do I know that still happens today? Because this promise is to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And God calls according to his gospel, according to his word. And whenever someone is baptized, they're willing to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. We see that whenever we look at the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Whenever they're traveling along, and the Ethiopian eunuch in verse 36 of chapter 8 says, "Here's water, what hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So someone believing that Jesus is God's Son, repenting of their sins, can be baptized today and have their sins washed away. The only thing that makes anybody lost is sin. That's the problem that every person has to get rid of. It's the unifying issue that we all have, but redemption is without prejudice. Anyone who comes to Christ the way that we've just illustrated can. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved, in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. The church is that of all the people of all the world who have come to God through Christ, the one way that he's made for us. So I would encourage us, as many of us, most of us sitting here, are part of the Lord's church, to look at the all-encompassing will of God. He wants the world to know about his Son, and he wants the world to be saved. It doesn't matter what they look like. It doesn't matter where they've been. What matters is that God wants them to come to him through his Son. Have we been teaching people, regardless of what it is we might think about them, regardless of how they might look? Because God redeems without prejudice anyone who comes to him the way that we've just talked about. If you haven't, God is not a respecter of persons. There's not an exception, a person who can say, "Yeah, that's not what I did, but it's okay." Because if we didn't come to the Father through the prescribed manner we see given by his apostles and his early disciples in his revealed will, there's no hope for us in salvation. That would make God a liar. It'd make him not staying true to his word. So if you haven't done that, wouldn't you do that? Or wouldn't you ask more about it tonight? But whether you need prayers, you need encouragement, or you're an erring brother or sister, or you need to respond to put Christ on in baptism, we invite you to do that tonight. Let us know by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.